I want to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is possibly one of the most debated portions of Scripture, at least the first couple of verses of it, in all of Scripture. There are at least three main areas of contention. We're going to look at all three of them tonight. Number one, should the passage even be in the Bible? It's John chapter 8, verses 1 through, I believe, 11, if I remember correctly. I didn't mark out the end. Get my Bible open. Yes, verse 11. Actually, verse 53 should go with this passage. John chapter 7 really should end with verse 52. But nonetheless, there is debate about whether this is actually part of the inspired text or not. We'll address that in just a moment or two. Second thing, this is that famous passage where Jesus is writing with his finger on the ground. And for years, people have debated what was it that Jesus wrote. The most popular speculation is that he wrote, "Where is the man?" or something to that effect. We'll address that issue tonight. Third, and most important, is how is this passage to be understood and applied to life? There have been some very bad interpretations of this passage and application made from it that just are not consistent with what the Bible teaches. And we'll look at that tonight. So let's address these issues. First of all, should this passage even be in the Bible? Those who say it shouldn't do so basically for three reasons. Number one, it's missing in the earliest manuscripts. In fact, it's missing in all the earliest manuscripts. And here you get that age-old debate whether the best manuscripts are the oldest ones or the ones that there's more of. And you can argue that thing back and forth till the cows come home. I don't know that you can necessarily say one is better than the other. I think you have to say that you weigh each passage individually rather than this manuscript is the authoritative one and anything else isn't. Secondly, in some of the manuscripts where it is found, it's marked off by asterisks. Apparently, the copyists, when they came to this portion of Scripture, said, "We're not certain about this. And we're going to make a notation here that we're not certain about this." That would be the only reason for putting an asterisk in there. Thirdly, where it is found in various manuscripts, it's found in different places. There are a couple of different placements in the Gospel of John itself. And one manuscript actually has it in the Gospel of Luke, which is interesting. So in that there's no consensus as to where it really falls, a lot of people will say, we can't say with any certainty that this is actually part of the inspired text. On the other side of the argument is this. The early church fathers cited this passage. Augustine, who was around in the 3rd century A.D., when the earliest manuscripts that we have today were being written, cited this passage. Now, sometimes they cited things that were tradition and not part of the inspired text. Oftentimes, though, they were citing the inspired text so that the church father citing this gives at least the idea that this was known way back then. So it does date back to the early times. Secondly, it has the form and style of the synoptic authors. There's various forms of New Testament criticism where they determine whether the Scripture is genuine or not. And some of it is good types of criticism. We have to know for certain what is part of the inspired text and what isn't. There's a lot of destructive criticism. But People will go through and say, well, John has a certain vocabulary that he uses. And we can say, this is consistent with his vocabulary. This is consistent with his writing style. And the style of writing here is consistent with the synoptic authors, which, if it's in the Gospel of Luke, would indicate that it's actually part of the inspired text, not to be found in John, but Luke's Gospel. Nonetheless, it indicates that it was something that the apostles themselves recalled. Maybe not part of the inspired text, but at least we know that it was known by the apostles. Thirdly, it agrees with the character and method of Jesus Christ. It does not contradict any other teachings. Is there a definitive answer as to whether this should be in the inspired text or not? No, there isn't. You can argue it till the cows come home. I will preach it tonight as if it belongs there. For one reason. Well, actually two reasons. As one reason with two parts. Suppose this is not part of the inspired text, for argument's sake. But it agrees with the character of Jesus. It does not contradict anything else, which it doesn't. Are you going to be worse off because I've taught this passage tonight? The answer is no. It's consistent with Bible teaching. On the other hand, if this is inspired and I don't teach it, will you be worse off? The answer is yes. You're missing out on part of the Word of God. So I think it bears that we go through it and understand what this passage is. So then we come to the second ground here. What did Jesus write on the ground? Well, if you have your Bibles, let's read the passage and see what it says. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now I'll stop there for a moment. Interestingly, twice he wrote on the ground. So what was it that he wrote? Well, up until this time, for centuries, theologians have debated the issue. Fortunately for us tonight, just this last week, archaeologists uncovered a painting in one of the Qumran caves. Apparently, it was drawn the very week that Jesus and this woman were doing these things. And the painting is now on the internet and made available to us. And there it is. Now we can say for sure exactly what Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, did I put that up there just for fun? Well, no, not just for fun. The problem is everyone sitting here tonight was looking at that and saying, I still can't tell what was written. And that's the whole point. Look at your Bible once again. Verse 9. After he had stooped and written the second time, and they which saw it, heard it. Whatever was written on the ground was not the instrument that brought conviction. It's what Jesus said that brought conviction. Now, did what he wrote on the ground aid that? Yeah, I kind of think it did. And I will suggest to you some possibilities of things. But to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out what it was that he wrote on the ground is really a waste of time. It's like looking at this picture like this. So the question now is, how is this passage to be understood? Well, you have this woman brought early in the morning, and the Pharisees and the scribes say that she was taken in the very act of adultery. John gives us the reason they brought her. They were tempting Jesus. They thought they were putting Jesus in a bind. And the bind is this. If he says, I want to be merciful, don't stone her, all they have to do is say, well, look, this is what the law says. In other words, you don't want to be obedient to the law. If he says, go ahead and stone her, well, you're not very merciful. So we got you one way or the other. Your goose is cooked. That's it. We'll either cause him to betray his authority in the law, or he'll lose the respect of the people. One way or the other, we're going to get rid of him. And he wrote something on the ground. I want to suggest one of the things that he may have written on the ground. And that's this. What does the law really say? What exactly does the law state? The Pharisee says, the law says that we are commanded to stone her. Does the law really say that? Now remember, these are the Pharisees the very day before said about, search the scriptures, for is there a prophet that comes out of Galilee? And the answer was, yes, there is, Jonah. They got that one wrong. These theological giants were messed up theologically. And there's good reason to say, well, did they get this one right? Should the woman have been stoned? Did the law say that? Well, I did a little study, and I looked for references where it was commanded that somebody should be stoned. There are five different occasions in the Old Testament law. First one, parents who sacrificed their children to idols, according to Leviticus chapter 20, are to be stoned. Well, that's not this one. A person who blasphemes God's name, according to Leviticus chapter 24, is to be stoned. That's not this one. A person who works on the Sabbath, according to Numbers chapter 15, there was a man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and the people said to Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses said, God says, stone him. But that's not this. A person who worships other gods, false deities, according to Deuteronomy 13, is to be stoned. And finally, if you have a rebellious child, that is defined as a child who is a glutton and a drunkard, that child is to be stoned. Those are the only five things where stoning is commanded. So technically speaking, when the Pharisee says the law commands us to stone her, that's not true, technically. However, practically it is. Leviticus chapter 20. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the manner of execution is not stated. God gave the children of Israel leeway into how that was to be done. And generally speaking, when they did that, it was by the method of stoning. So did the law specifically state that? Well, not technically, but practically they were right. But it does also say this. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. In order in order to put someone to death, in order to enact capital punishment, there must be at least two witnesses to the crime. May I suggest to you a possibility of what he wrote in the ground was, which of you saw her? Who amongst you? You said you took her in the very act. There has to be at least two of you. If we're going to be consistent with what the law teaches, there has to be two of you that actually saw her. Are you bringing her here on hearsay evidence? Did someone tell you that she was doing this? Did only one person see this? Who in the world, of all you guys, saw her? Then there would have been another question that I would have been interested in knowing. What in the world were you doing that you saw her? Yeah, exactly. Is this a setup? Did you know this woman's reputation and you just suspected it? And you said, let's see if we can get Jesus and we'll take her? What were you guys doing? Could it be that you were outside of the law of God and doing what you were doing? So that's a possibility of what he wrote on the ground. The law also says this, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So, if there are witnesses here, you guys are the first ones to pick up the stones and stone them. And I think the possibility is, who's going first? Who wants to be the first one to pick up a stone and stone her? See, they were trying to get it on Jesus. Now he turns the table and he has it on them. Here's what the law says. If you're going to say that the law commands us to stone her, yeah, it commands you to stone her. And then everybody else. Who's first? Another question that I would like to have an answer to. Is this the first time anything like this ever happened in Israel? Are you trying to tell me that this never happened before? Or that you don't know how to interpret the law and enact it? After all, you guys are the experts on the law. Why are you coming to me and asking me a question when you know what the answer is supposed to be? Or don't you know the answer? Or is this the first time this has ever happened? Well, I doubt that's the case. But there are all myriads of questions that could have been asked here when they realized that they weren't obedient to the law, they said, we don't have grounds, and turned away. And here's the conclusion that I want to bring from this. In order for justice to be truly just, the law must be consistently applied exactly as it is written to all to whom it pertains. Otherwise, the law must be changed or annulled. Now, this was the law of God, so you can't change it or annul it. The only thing that could happen was for Jesus to fulfill it. Then it could be changed. But at this point in time, that wasn't the case. So you had to take the law and apply it exactly the way it was stated. And apply it exactly to the way it was stated to everyone to whom it pertains. If this was not the first time that this ever happened in Israel, how did you apply it before? Consistency. Are you picking on a certain group of people? There was a lot in the riots the other year about we want justice. The truth of the matter is people didn't want justice. They wanted retaliation. For you see, justice takes what the law says and does it. And they weren't willing for what the law said to happen. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted revenge. The law says this is what you do. And if the law is unjust, you change the law. But as long as the law exists, you must apply it just the way it is written and to everyone to whom it pertains. The fact that the Pharisees and the scribes went away tells me that they weren't being obedient to the law. The question of where's the man, because that was part of it. Well, we didn't bring him. Well, it applies to him too. You can't do it to one and not the other. Where are the witnesses? Well, we don't really have any witness, maybe. Can't do this then. That's what the law states. And that's how justice works. Now, was the woman guilty? I'm going to suggest that she was. And Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." If she was innocent, he would have never said those words. You can't stone an innocent person. So I tend to believe that she was a guilty person. But what does he mean by "he who is without sin"? And here's where the misunderstanding of that verse of Scripture and its application comes in. I find it interesting. Unsaved people who have no concept of sin, who say they're not sinners, when they come to this verse, say, "We're all sinners. Therefore, none of us is without sin, and none of us can enact capital punishment, and we need to get rid of capital punishment." Jesus said, "Do it." So who is without sin? Two answers to the question. Number one, potentially every redeemed person. Keep your finger here in John chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. While John is a New Testament book, we're still under the dispensation of the law, so we're still under Old Testament ethics. Romans 4 goes back to two Old Testament patriarchs. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was declared righteous in the sight of God by his faith. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly," declares righteous the person who in an ungodly state, his faith is counted for righteousness. "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without or apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is declared righteous, and positionally, the guilt of those sins, the consequence of those sins have been paid for by Christ, and they're no longer his. He's without sin. Still a sinner, sin taken care of. Potentially, any redeemed person could be the one who would throw the stone first. In fact, all of them should have been able to do that. Should have been. So what does he mean, who is without sin? Experientially, any cleansed person. I'm going to give you some kudos. You addressed Matthew chapter 7, Wednesday night. "Judge not, lest you be judged." What's he talking about there? Another passage that is used and interpreted incorrectly. Simply this: don't call somebody guilty who's doing the same thing that you're doing. Hypocritical judgment. And basically what he is saying here to the Pharisees is, if you're going to break the law, don't use the law to convict other people. You're bringing judgment unto yourself. That's what he's talking about. And when he said that, they gritted their teeth. And they said, said, well, I can't pick up a stone. I wasn't there. Or maybe we contrived this whole thing or whatever. But there was something that they realized that they had perverted justice. And now they were not able to do anything. And now they all leave one by one, beginning with the oldest. Excuse me, Blair, beginning with the most mature. That's what Blair would say. And now here is this woman, according to verse 10, asks her a question. Woman, where are those thine accuser? Hath no man condemned thee? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Who is it that can stand up and say, I saw you do this. We were there. No one's there. She said, no man, Lord. She used a title of respect, title of deity concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Now, did Jesus know whether she was an adulterer or not? The answer is he absolutely did. And if my proposition concerning verse 7 is right, that he would never say to an innocent person, stone her, then he knew that she had committed adultery. But he says, I'm not condemning you. Instead, he showed her mercy. What about mercy? When is it time to enact justice? When is it time to be merciful? How do you tell the difference? Two things that I want to bring out about mercy. Number one, mercy withholds condemnation in order that repentance might occur and the will of God to be accomplished. Here is a woman who, I believe, probably had repented of the particular sin in calling him Lord. But what he is doing in being merciful is he's wanting her not to just of that particular sin, but of that lifestyle. And if she's coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by calling him Lord, her whole life is going to change. She's going to put aside that old man, or in this case, that old woman, and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness. And God does that when genuine repentance concerning a sin takes place. Probably the most A wonderful example of God's mercy is found back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is a book of the Old Testament about a particular king, David. What one particular sin did David commit? Particular, yeah. There's Bathsheba. But in relationship to our story here tonight, he committed adultery, and not only that, he committed murder. He was trying to get away with it until old Nathan comes up and tells him a story about a man who had this poor little sheep and the rich man who came along and took his sheep from him. What did David do when he heard about that? He said, I want justice for that man. What's just? Well, what does the law say? I mean, he said, that is absolutely wrong for him to do. And Nathan goes, it's you. You're the man. What did David say? No, not me. That's somebody else. You're just thinking of that. He knew he was. He was condemned. And he recognized it. And he repented of that particular sin. And God said, or Nathan said through by God, you shall not die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to. Why? Well, first of all, repentance concerning that particular instance of sin, but now you know that that's wrong. And did ever David do that again? The answer is no, he didn't. Secondly, mercy never allows the continuance of sin. Verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and literally stop sinning forever." If all this is you want to get out of punishment for what you've done, that's not going to get it. But if there's true repentance, not only to the act of sin, but to the lifestyle of sin, if you really are broken about it. Now, we are to forgive 70 times 7 when a person sins against us. How many times will God forgive us when we sin against Him? Just as many. I wish I could say that every time I've been convicted of sin and genuinely repented of the act of sin and said, "God, I don't want to do this anymore," that I was faithful and never did it again. I made a commitment to God that I would not lie, and I've never done that again. Glenn's got it. Genuinely, we repent of sin and we say to God, I never want to do this again. And unfortunately, there are times when we fall back into it. Did this woman ever fall back into it? I have no idea. But mercy cannot be extended when there is a callousness to sin. Who cares? Hey, look, no one's condemning me. I'm out of here. Bye, see ya. That wasn't her attitude. I think Jesus sensed a genuine broken heart and said, "Go, sin no more." And I think that's how we need to keep a balance between justice and mercy. When there's unrepentance, justice needs to be prevailed. Because when it's all said and done at the great white throne, when justice is carried out, who's it going to be carried out upon? Those who have never repented of sin. Who is mercy going to be bestowed upon? Those who have repented of sin, trusted Christ. It's as easy as that. Let's pray. Father, whether this be part of the inspired text or not, we recognize it is consistent with the heart of God. And what a privilege it is, therefore, to study it. What a blessing it is to understand it. What a wonderful thing it is to have a God who is perfectly just and infinitely merciful. We thank you for your grace in our lives. That amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That the justice of God would be satisfied in the death of the Savior and the mercy and grace of God poured out in salvation. Oh, what privileged people we are. Lord, may our repentance towards sin be more than just words, but may it be found in the activities of our life till that trumpet sounds and we're called home to meet you in the air. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.